In almost everybody's book, Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the very great chapters of the Bible. One might call it the Old Testament in one chapter. Of course, most of the epistle to the Hebrews contains a great deal of reference to the Old Testament, but this chapter covers a great part of the Old Testament. In the chapter, there are referred to by name 19 different persons in the Old Testament, and many others are referred to, although not by name. In Britain, we used to call this chapter the Westminster Abbey of the Bible. Now, Westminster Abbey, as you all know, was a place where there were monuments and memorials and shrines of kings and of queens and of great men and women. And in this chapter, we have a memorial of great men and women of the Old Testament. I choose to call it, in North America, God's Hall of Fame of Heroes of Faith. And of course, that's exactly what it is. It's the record that God has given to us of men in the Old Testament and women who were characterized by faith. Apart from three characters, the names of Cain and Esau and Pharaoh, the other ones named are all men of faith. And there are as many as 16 of them named in this chapter, plus many others towards the end of the chapter, some of whose names we can recognize, although they are not named, and some of them, their deeds are recorded, and we may not know. The deeds may be applicable to more than one person. It's interesting to notice the 16 names that are named. 14 of them are men, and two of them, Sarah and Rahab, are women. And it's interesting to notice that in the first part of the chapter, we might call it the first half, that section that we've read together, plus two of the extra verses, the part that relates to the characters in the book of Genesis, we have seven men and one woman, Sarah. In the last part, in the part of the Old Testament after the book of Genesis, we have again seven names of men and one name of a woman, Rahab. And so we have seven and one and seven and one in the two parts of the chapter, Genesis and beyond it. All of these people that are named have one thing in common, and that characteristic is the characteristic of faith. This is the great chapter of faith. Whether named or unnamed, whether living or dying, these people were characterized by faith. Some of them, the faith is given to us in their deathbeds. For example, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And they were characterized by faith in things that they did when they were dying. Most of them were characterized by faith in things that they did when they were living. And of course, those three characters I mentioned were also characterized by faith through their lives as well. Now, the key word then for this chapter is the word faith. It occurs 24 times in the chapter. We have, for example, by faith 16 times. Through faith we have 5 times. In faith 1 time. Without faith 1 time. And faith itself in the first verse 1 time. If you were able to read Greek, I'm sure some of you are, you would discover that in the Greek version, Greek of this chapter, the Greek is contains the first word of 18 verses out of the 40 is the same. It's the word that's translated by faith or through faith in our King James Version. And so these are the characters that are presented to us from the records of the Old Testament. A Hall of Fame is, whether it's hockey or baseball or whatever, they are heroes to admire. But here, they are not presented to us so much as heroes to admire, but as examples to follow. They are examples who are described in the next chapter as witnesses. Not so much that they watch us and what we are doing, but they are witnesses to the value and power and efficacy of faith in their lives. And so we have presented to us in the page of this chapter as examples of faith. We are told about them at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter that they obtained a good report. That means that they were witnessed to by God. God approved of them. God accepted them. And he accepted them on the basis of their faith. God commended them on the basis of their faith. Don't imagine that faith is limited to Bible saints. Nor imagine that it's limited to missionaries and preachers of the gospel. Faith should be the characteristic of every one of us in our daily lives, whether we're engaged in a secular occupation or whether we're engaged in full-time service for the Lord, whether we can preach or not, whether we have public service to do for the Lord or are engaged in our daily private witnessing for the Lord. All the Christian lives demand faith. And this is the characteristic of this chapter. The chapter, of course, occurs in the context of the previous chapter. At the end of the previous chapter, and if we had time, we could go into these closing verses and notice some of the things that the writer says at the closing verses of chapter 10. But the immediate context is the words of Habakkuk, the prophet in the Old Testament, given by God to Habakkuk, where he says, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk had been given a vision of a terrible thing that was going to happen. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were going to invade his country, and they were going to be God's instrument of punishment upon his people for the injustices and the evil and wickedness that Habakkuk, at the beginning of his book, was really lamenting. And Habakkuk wondered why this should be, and God explained to him in the succeeding verses after this that God had a purpose to bring the Babylonians upon his people, but he also had a purpose to ultimately destroy the Babylonians. And he had a far-reaching purpose, a purpose that reached to the point when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And in view of that purpose, he says to Habakkuk, "He that shall come," or if it tarry, "wait for it, for it shall come, the vision shall come." In Habakkuk it's called, "It shall come, it shall not tarry." But the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changes the "it" of Habakkuk to the "he" that we have here. "He that shall come, will come, and will not tarry." Now, that's the message that we have. For God's provision and God's promise for the future relates to a coming person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. And in view of that, God said to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And that's the characteristic of our lives today, as we live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, this faith is what we exercised when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But it's much more than that. The just shall live by faith. It's not only the faith that brings us in contact with salvation, but it's the faith for our daily lives. And that faith for living is seen in the lives of these great men and women of the Old Testament. In the first verse of the chapter, and I think we can divide the chapter into two major parts, in the first verse we have a description of faith. And in the succeeding verses, we have the demonstration of faith. Faith, in the first verse, is described as being the substance of things hoped for. In other words, it's the substantiating to ourselves of things hoped for. In other words, it's making real in our personal experience what we hope for. Now, what we hope for isn't a hope of some great fortune that we're going to have on earth someday or some hope like that. What we hope for is the hope that's promised in the Word of God. Our hope is dependent on the Word of God, and our faith is based on the Word of God, and it makes real in our own experience what God has said and what God has promised. More than that, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Things that we don't see become real in our experience. We can see them because God has promised them to us. And we receive them and appropriate them by faith. Just as we read in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, for example, Let's look at verse 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That faith is the evidence, seeing things not seen, invisible. He saw him who is invisible. That's the description of faith. When we come to verse 2 and through the chapter, we have the demonstration and illustration of faith in these characters of the Old Testament. And there's a great deal that we can learn. I'm just going to point out one or two things that sort of summarize this chapter and these verses that I've indicated. First of all, faith accepts what God reveals. Faith accepts what God reveals. Faith accepts what God reveals of the past. Verse 2, verse 3 says, through faith, we understand. Not simply we know, but we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's something in the past. We accept that by faith, because God has revealed it. We believe it, because God has said it. Faith doesn't only accept what's revealed of the past, it anticipates what is prepared for the future. Look at verse 10. Abraham looked for a city which had foundation. That was something for the future, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And that was the future. Look at verse 26. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked for the future. Faith not only accepts what is revealed of the past, but it anticipates what is revealed and prepared for the future. And thirdly, faith appropriates what is provided for the present. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And God provided something for his present life. God assured him of his blessing. Then the second thing we want to notice about faith is that faith is motivated by the fear of God. Let's look at what is said about Noah in verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. His faith was motivated by the fear of God. And he did what he did in that reverential fear, that awe of God. But it's not only motivated by the fear of God, faith dispels the fear of man. Look at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they had faith, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That faith dispelled fear. Look at Moses himself in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So faith is motivated by the fear of God, and it dispels the fear of man. When we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus, what do? I suggest we do 3 things. First of all, we believe God's word. We believe God's word about ourselves, and about himself, and about his son. We believe his word that we are sinners. We believe his word that he is a holy God and must punish sin. And we believe his word that Christ died for sinners. We believe God's word. But we do more than that. We trust in God's provision and promises. We believe that God promises eternal life, and we trust him to do that. And thirdly, we obey God's command. That's the obedience of faith. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we commit ourselves to him. We obey God's command. We receive him as Lord. We repent of our sins. That's God's command. Faith believes. Faith trusts. Faith obeys. And we discover this carried out through this chapter. Look at verse 8, look at verse 7, for instance. By faith Noah, being warned of God. There was God's word. He believed it. He did what God told him. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called. That was God's word. He obeyed that. So Abraham and Noah and all the others, they believed God's word. They also trusted God's promise. Look at verse 11, for example, about Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She believed God's promise. She trusted God's promise. Rather falteringly, it's true, but she did. And then thirdly, faith obeys God's command. Look again at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called at God's command to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And that was the obedience of faith. Notice finally, and we could think of a lot more, and I'm sure my brother, Mr. Van Ryn, will bring in a lot more details. Faith activities are presented in this chapter. Mm-hmm. We live by faith. That's how it begins in the previous chapter. The just shall live by faith. What are these activities? First of all, faith submits to God, to God's word, to God's command, to God's promise. Secondly, faith sacrifices for God. We find that, for example, the first man who's mentioned in this chapter was a man who sacrificed in obedience to God. He brought to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That was Abel. And of course, Moses sacrificed. He sacrificed fame. He sacrificed riches. He sacrificed treasure. Sacrificed for pleasure. And at the end of the chapter, we have a great many people who were involved in great sacrifices for God. Thirdly, faith seeks for God's things, not selfishly. Look at verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith seeks the things of God. Faith suffers for God. That's particularly borne out in the closing verses of the chapter, these great unnamed heroes in particular. And then faith sees the unseen. We already noticed that in one or two of the verses of this chapter. And faith sees the future, and faith sees God, who is invisible. Then faith satisfies God. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. He was one who by faith lived and walked with God, and he pleased God. And finally, faith succeeds in life. And the closing verses of the chapter indicate the triumph of faith in the lives of people. Let's just look at one or two of these verses. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so forth. Faith succeeds. And so we have in this chapter a great example of faith in the lives of God's heroes of old that will suffice us for our lives today.
Thank you. Now, Mr. Van Ryn. Brother Naismith has called our attention to the quotation from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. This quotation is given three times in the New Testament. The first instance is in Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That tells us how we become acquainted with God, how we're made righteous by faith. And then it's quoted again in Galatians chapter 3, where it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that a man cannot be justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We begin by faith, and we live by faith. And of course, the motivating power is the love of God, spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, we have here, it's connected with the great hope that we have. So you have the three, faith, love, and hope in that order. For you notice here, it says, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That is in view of the hope that we have in Christ. We noticed yesterday in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 and following how you have those three brought together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. Well, first of all, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's upward in relation to God. And then we have, let us hold fast the confidence of the hope that we have firm unto the end. That has to do with the future. And then it says, let us consider one another. So you have those three. And it seems to me that the apostle is developing these in the last chapters. In this chapter, you have the subject of faith. In the next chapter, you have the subject of hope. And in the third chapter, chapter 13, you have the subject of love. But I think it's also interesting to notice that in these, he develops all three. There are at least it seems to me at least, five series of threes in this chapter. The first three are Abel, the three antediluvians, those before the flood. First of all, you have the worship of faith. That's Godward. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, God testifying of his gift. Secondly, you have hope in view. You have the walk of faith. And by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That's the hope that we have of one day being taken to be with the Lord, the hope of his return and taking us to be with himself. And thirdly, you have love suggested. What was it that motivated Noah to build a family for God? True, it was the fear of God, but he certainly had a love for his family as well. And it says by faith. So you have the three things suggested. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. That's in the first three. And then the second three that are brought to our attention are Abraham, and you have the same three. It says by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he left. Well, let me say first of all this. God refers to Abraham in three times in Scripture as the friend of God. The Lord Jesus defines for us in John chapter 15 what it is to be a friend of God. First of all, he said, well, it's not in the order given, but this is what I'm saying first of all. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There you have the obedience of faith. Then he said, I have called you servants, but I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. He says the slave doesn't know what his master does. So he's taken us into his confidence. The thing that marks a friend is that you have confidence in him and you reveal to him his secrets. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. I have not seen nor hear heard, neither then in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So you have the thought of confidence, and that is in view of the hope that we have. And then thirdly, you have sacrifice. He says, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see those three in Abraham. First of all, the obedience of faith. And then it says he was a sojourner. He sojourned in the land of promise. Three things it says he did by faith. First, when he was called to go, he left. Then it says he sojourned in the land of promise. It says he looked for a city. That's a hope, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then the third thing it mentions is his love. Take now thy son, thine only son, and thou lovest. And there you have the worship of faith suggested. And you have these same three throughout the chapter, it seems to me. You have three dying men mentioned later on here. Well, I say they're dying. Actually, I think Isaac lived about 50 years after this or something like that. He said, you know, I'm at the point of death. Go get me some venison. And he's living many, many years after that. I knew a lady that once that she was dying for at least 40 years that I knew her. Reminds me of the story of they tell about a hypochondriac. You know, he was always on his deathbed, and when he finally did die, he had his own epitaph written. Now, will you believe I was sick? But anyway, you have Isaac, and it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. First of all, you have Isaac blessing his two sons. And notice the order. Not Esau and Jacob, but Jacob and Esau. Actually, that wasn't the order of their birth, but that's the order that's given because the elder shall serve the younger. And that's what happens when you get saved. You know, you become a new man, and the old man is to be subservient to the new. Have no place as far as that way. It says the old man is crucified, put away the flesh. And then you have the beautiful story of the cross suggested. He blessed both the sons of Joseph. You have the thought of the love of God in the cross. You know, he blessed those two sons. He crossed his arms, as you know, setting aside Manasseh in favor of Ephraim. And then you have the thought of the coming of the Lord. In verse 22, it says he gave commandment concerning his bones. There are only two classes of believers in the world, and they're pictured by Joseph here in verse 22. You remember what happened in the Old Testament? It says, Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, he says, I die. And he says, it says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. He says, you're leaving this land for the promised land, but I'm staying here. I'm going to die here. And he says, don't leave my bones here. That's not where they belong. You know, when we put our beloved brothers and sisters and husbands and fathers and mothers in the grave, we say, well, this isn't the promised land. When the Lord comes, those who have fallen asleep and those who are living caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not going to spend any more time. We'll get into the chapter.
Thank you. Mr. Poole had to go down to Washington, as you know, and he left everything well covered. Keith has the microphone, and he's ready for action. He had three extra waffles this morning so that he would be ready for. So let us have your questions or comments. Not about Keith, I mean about the chat. While you're getting things organized, I would like to ask Dr. Naismith the question. This chapter is written, as he has pointed out, as a series of witnesses, examples of faith, of those who, against hope, were able to hope. And it's given for a particular reason, because these to whom it was written are having their faith tested to the utmost. But I'm thinking in terms of 1988, when we don't have our faith tested to the utmost. We live very, very comfortably and maybe too easy. And yet, we have in this chapter, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then the apostle narrows it down even further. And he says, that which is not of faith is sin. How keenly should we be aware of those things, Dr. Naismith?
Well, certainly we need faith in testing times, but we also need faith in the sunshine as well. We need to have faith in all the circumstances of life. Not all of these men had the same degree of suffering and sacrifice and difficulties and testing and trial, but they are all characterized by faith. No doubt they had all opposition, and in a certain degree all of us have opposition to faith. And we need to put our trust in God. And faith not only trusts God, as I said, it obeys God. Faith is evidenced by our obedience to the Word of God implicitly. And faith is evidenced by believing what God says and obeying it in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to do that in every circumstance of life. It's all too possible when things are going easy and straight to forget about God. Sometimes it's in these circumstances that we most need to trust God, and we most need certainly to obey God for we're liable to get off the path of faith and depend on ourselves. When we have a big bank balance and a nice home and a nice car and all the necessities of life's possession, it's easy to sit back and forget about God. That's what's happened over and over again in the lives of God's people. Mm-hmm. So we need faith, not only in times of stress and difficulty, but perhaps even more so when things are going straight. I don't know whether I've got your question or...
Yes, thank you. I keep thinking of the days, and sometimes too many of them, when we dash out into the maelstrom of life without committing ourselves to God in faith. You know, you rush out of the house to catch the 8:10 train. You're brushing the crumbs off your mouth from the toast and swallowing the last mouthful of coffee. And we go off and we don't commit ourselves and our families to God in faith. And God says, it's sin. It's a very searching thing when we let it penetrate into our minds. Do you have any comments on that?
No, I'm not particularly.
Okay, now.
The hymn we sang this morning, Brother Sharp, I didn't know it very well, the one that we sang at the prayer meeting.
Ere you left your room this morning, did you
stop to pray?
To pray.
That's true. Yeah.
Yes, Mr. Moss.
It seems here that when, as we look at this, we see the men's faith at a special time. But also, as we know of these men's lives, we've seen faith all during their life. But God chose to take a special time and to reveal it to us, their faith. And I believe this is the way the Lord works with us in days like this. When you come to a certain time in your life, then your faith comes then for that period that stands that God would show to others around about you. Not just every day our little faith, but at a time when perhaps God takes a loved one home and you stand pat, looking to the Lord to strengthen you and looking to Him to touch others' hearts for Himself in this time. Mm-hmm. I believe this is what we see here, that at a special time, God chose to bring it to our attention. Their faith stood out.
I don't think we should get the idea that all these great men and women of Hebrews 11 were perfect. They weren't perfect. They all had their failures. Even Abraham, his faith failed in a famine. And we have one or two records of Abraham's failures. And that characterized them all. But the Lord in His grace has taken this chapter, and you wouldn't think there was any failures in Abraham's life at all. You read this chapter. This is a chapter expressing his faith. They were men and women of like passions as we are. And they had their failures as well as their faith. And we can take some sort of encouragement in that.
There's a good illustration of that in this chapter in connection with the one woman that is mentioned, Sarah. Remember when the Lord told Sarah that she was going to have a baby, she thought that was the biggest joke in the world. She laughed about it. But it says here, by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed, not to bear the child, but before she ever conceived that child, she had taken God at His word. Think of this 90-year-old woman. You know, first laughing at it. And when the baby was born, she says, God hath made me to laugh. And she named him. They named him Isaac, which means laughter. What a wonderful thing. And every time she called his name, she was reminded both of her sin and of the faithfulness of God.
You might say the same about the other woman, Rahab, in this chapter. I don't know if I would have put her name in this chapter,
no.
Would you?
No.
But, even when she believed, there are some things about the story of Rahab's faith that we would be a little questioning.
Right. How gracious is God that He gives credit for that which is almost insignificant.
Yeah.
We have another question or comment.
Our brother Elliot has alluded a number of times to the cross, and we're discussing faith and obedience in what we might call a peacetime. Well, it's not really peacetime. The spiritual battle is going on. But we have so much, and we as Christians, in our experience, don't see ourselves measuring up to the obedience side of faith so often. And I was wondering if you would expand on this idea of the cross, if it's possible, in a short time. Our application to it by faith gives us hope for obedient Christian living here and now.
Well, the message of the cross is God not only needs to get rid of my sins, you know, that's the message, Christ died for our sins. It doesn't say Christ was crucified for our sins. It says, I have been crucified. God needs to get rid of me. And that's the message of the cross. And that's pictured here in this chapter. As I mentioned earlier, in the case of Manasseh and Ephraim, before Jacob was born, you remember, God said to his parents, Rebekah and Isaac, the elder shall serve the younger. When those two babies were born, of course, that was supposed to be the guiding principle in their dealings with those two children. And yet, Isaac, in chapter 27, was about to confer the blessing, on Esau. But God intervened in the circumstances. He would have got it accomplished without Jacob's skullduggery, but anyway, we know what happened. He got the blessing. Jacob never forgot that. He's on his deathbed, and like his old father, his eyes are dim. He can't see because of age. But he knew exactly what his son would do when he brought those two sons to his father for blessing. He was going to bring Manasseh, the oldest son, to his right hand. And he was going to bring Ephraim to his left hand. The right hand in the Bible is a symbol of power, the left hand of weakness. The scripture says that Israel guided his hands wittingly, and he crossed his arms like that. For you see, the cross has set aside the old man and established the new man in Christ. That's the picture that you have. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Manasseh's name means forgetfulness. Forget the old man. Ephraim means fruitfulness. All the fruit for God is found in the new man, in Christ. Nothing in the flesh. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the flesh profits nothing.
Mr. Jelly,
would you correlate the section on Moses with Exodus 2:11-15? It would appear that the Hebrews account is at best a very generous interpretation of Moses' activity in Exodus. And verse 27 would almost seem to be a contradiction. Exodus 2:11-15.
I think you, Brother Jelly, could do that better than we could probably. You've been studying it.
Let me read you one in Acts chapter 7. I would have never interpreted this, but let's see how Stephen interpreted it. In Acts chapter 7, this is what he says. Let's see. I'll find it in a minute. Verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed. I would have never supposed this from Exodus. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but he understood not. That to me is an amazing statement. That's what Stephen said.
I think it has to be.
Okay.
I think it must be said that God, by His Spirit, when He writes His Word, He uses things that we don't understand from the Old Testament. He uses it in the New Testament. It's only God that can do that. We saw that in connection with the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was told it, relating to the vision. The writer to the Hebrews wrote it, guided by the Spirit, he wrote he. And so in the connection with the stories of Moses, there is revelation given to the New Testament writer that we don't see in the Old Testament record. And I think that's true of Stephen's speech as well as Hebrews' speech. Some of the things that we read there, we would never have suspected. But God saw beyond the circumstances and events that are related in the Old Testament. And he saw the heart and lives and minds of these people. And he records here that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And, of course, we know that that resulted following Moses' meeting with God in the book of Exodus. And as a result of his meeting with God and a result of God speaking with him, he was able to go into the palace of the king without fear because he had met with God. And maybe that's the reason behind it. He had something else to guide him. He had faith now that he probably didn't have in the story that we read in Exodus just now.
Mm-hmm.
That he had met with God, and that gave him that confidence and faith in God that he didn't have before that.
Verse 27 seems to be almost a direct contradiction. In Exodus it says he was fearing the king, he left, and here it says he
left not fearing the king.
I think at that point in Exodus, he probably feared the king. But later on, as he went into the king after all these plagues, we discover that the fear is subsiding. And when he went in to tell the king that unless he repents, unless he changes his mind, God will do something else, it seems that he had great boldness to go into the king in the palace on these occasions. And as we read the story, I think Moses' faith is growing in Exodus. Certainly, if we read that passage we read, there was evidence of he was fear. And when he was initially told by God to go into the king, he made all sorts of excuses to prevent him going in. He said, I can't talk. What's the point of my going in? He obviously was afraid then. But his contact and communion with God and what God's word said to him gave him that confidence in him so that he could go right into the presence of Pharaoh. And some of the things he said in the presence of Pharaoh evidence the display of confidence and trust rather than fear.
There's an interesting verse in Psalm 56 we're familiar with. It says, what times I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. The fact that it doesn't, fear and faith are often mixed, I believe.
It also says, I will trust and not be afraid.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And we have to, as Brother Naismith has pointed out, we have to acknowledge the fact that God increases our faith. I question whether or not God would have asked Abram to sacrifice his son the first day out of Ur of the Chaldees if he had had a son.
Mm-hmm.
I question that very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
But as he grew in grace and the knowledge of God and his faith increased, the time came when God could actually say, take now thy son and offer him up. You have a question back there, Keith?
Yes, in Chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Did Abraham have a revelation of the New Jerusalem, or how did he happen to look forward?
That's another easy one, Brother Naismith.
Yeah, that's a Canadian question.
I don't know that he looked for the New Jerusalem as we have it, and I don't know if we know very much about the New Jerusalem. Really, there's a great deal about the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation that we don't fully comprehend and understand even now. And Abraham no doubt comprehended it much less than I do and much less than all of us do. But God had given them a revelation. He told them at the very beginning what he had promised. He would bless all the nations, through all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and God had promised him a land. We know that he had promised him a land, but there was obviously much more in it. He looked for a city, and whether the city was a literal, real city or not, I'm not prepared to say. I don't think the New Jerusalem could be described as a literal, real city, but we are told that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations. And I think the essential thing about this verse is the closing part of it, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for God to accomplish a purpose in his life and in his descendants, and I think that's the important thing that he looked for. I don't know what he had in mind in connection with a city. I don't know that any one of us can say what kind of city he had in mind, but he knew that whatever kind of city that was, it was God's city, and that's what he was looking for.
I did have a thought. I don't know what happened to it.
You scratched it out red.
I would like to make mention of something that you said earlier, though. I think it's interesting. Brother Sharp said that God prepares us for the test in life. For instance, in connection with Abraham, in Romans 4, God told him that he was going to have a child when he was way beyond childbearing age, you might say. It says, Abraham did not consider his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And he believed then that God was able to bring out, he believed in the God of resurrection. He believed that God could bring out of a dead womb and out of a dead body, his own dead body, life. And here in this chapter, it says that in connection with his offering up, which you said, of Isaac, which was a later test in life, it says he did that. He offered him up, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. As far as the Bible record is concerned, no one had ever been raised from the dead up to that point, you know. But Abraham believed that if he took his son's life, God was going to raise him up, because God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says, he's got to be resurrected. So he did that in that full confidence. And God prepared him for that by that earlier experience.
Amen.